text we're considering tonight is found in 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 to 23. 2 Samuel 15 to 23 is our text. Second Samuel 16, beginning at verse 15. Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Now it came about when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" Then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your advice. What shall we do?" And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of the Lord, of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So far, God's word. Be seated, please, and let's pray together. We acknowledge, O Lord God, our need for the direction of your Holy Spirit. We have no eyes to see. We have no ears to hear unless the Spirit himself grants these to us. And we call upon your name, therefore, asking that you be pleased to grant us understanding through the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In his flight from Jerusalem, after Absalom's rebellion, David is widely considered a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus went out of Jerusalem to face arrest and the cross. But while the elements of David's humiliation point ahead to Christ, David was also a sinner, seeking God's help in troubles that were largely of his own making. As we've tracked his steps in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, we've met a man who walks the same paths that we do. Afflicted, but seeking strength, encouragement, and hope through faith in God. Hope in affliction, hope in times of great trouble, and yes, hope even in the face of betrayal. That's our theme in the text before us tonight. And with that in mind, we'll consider two things. First, the anointed king's betrayer, and second, the anointed king's hope. The anointed king's betrayer, the anointed king's hope. The New Testament has its notorious traitor of God's Messiah, whom we know as Judas Iscariot. On the same night that Jesus made the journey out of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, he gathered for the Last Supper with the 12 apostles, and he spoke about his betrayer, whom the gospel account reveals would be the fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, John 13 and verse 18. Jesus was speaking of Judas, who betrayed him that very night. The gospel records indicate then that Jesus was conscious of the profound connection between the events of that night and King David's long past experience. Psalm 41 is a psalm of David, and if, as is likely, that psalm is speaking about the events of David's exodus from Jerusalem, then the traitor that David spoke of was Ahithophel himself. Ahithophel, who had been David's trusted advisor, who for reasons that we've not been told explicitly but have surmised, had gone over to support Absalom in his rebellion against his father's kingdom. Ahithophel, it appears, was the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David had cruelly wronged, and he seems to have nurtured great resentment against David, which we now express in this malicious betrayal of God's anointed king. Ahithophel is the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament scriptures. He's the focus of our passage, which is bookended by the mention of his name in verses 15 and 23. In verse 15, we're told that hard on the heels of David's departure from Jerusalem, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem. All the people of Israel, the men of Israel coming into Jerusalem with Absalom, chapter 16 and verse 15, contrasts with David and all the people who were with him arriving weary at their destination in exile from Jerusalem, chapter 15 and verse 14. All of the pressure was on David. The narrator also gives us a sense of how widespread the rebellion was here in chapter 16 and verse 15. All the people, probably references those who had come of Judea who were in support of Absalom, and the men of Israel, the northern tribes. So this wasn't an insignificant rebellion, but one that seriously threatened David's life and David's regime. The critical factor, the text tells us, in Absalom's favor wasn't superior numbers, although his supporters must have substantially outnumbered David's. It was rather one particular supporter. Verse 15 ends the description of Absalom's entrance into Jerusalem saying, "And Ahithophel, was with him. If we were watching a dramatic presentation of this account, there would be ominous music accompanying that last clause of verse 15. And so that the reader will understand how grave a danger David was facing, the narrator further focuses our attention on this one deadly man in particular, David's former chief advisor and now Absalom's chief advisor, Ahithophel. This man's reputation for military strategy and cunning was so great that verse 23 concludes the chapter with this statement of his stature. And the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom. So it was as though Ahithophel's advice was virtually put on par with the word of the Lord that came from the prophets. Ahithophel's advice to Absalom, verse 21, makes clear just how deadly the threat was to David's life and to David's reign. He said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious." Literally, that you have made yourself stink to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. The counsel was diabolical. First, in that it was an affront to God's law. But second, in that it was calculated to press the revolt against God's anointed. In the period of the kings of Israel, the king's concubines were symbolic of the royal house itself. So that to seize the king's harem was tantamount to overtaking the king's throne. Now we're told in verse 22 that Absalom acted on Ahithophel's advice. They set up a tent, a portable bedroom on the palace roof in the sight of all Israel. All Israel knew what was going on in that tent. Had it been 3,000 years later, all of the major networks would have had their vans parked in front of the palace on the scene, their zoom lenses trained on the tent as one concubine after another went in and then out of the tent. It was an act that would galvanize Absalom's supporters. The hands of all who are with you will be strengthened, Ahithophel had said in verse 21. It would force fence sitters to choose a side. It told all Israel that Absalom was burning his bridges behind him, that he meant business. There'd be no turning back. He had no intent, nor was there any possibility of reconciling with his father. The betrayal of the anointed king was a dreadful, dreadful assault on David's throne and on his regime by David's own son, at the behest of David's friend and counselor, the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. The one who ate the king's bread had lifted up his heel against him. Now we've said that this is a text of hope. Where's the hope in this text? Is it possible to mention a betrayal and hope in the same breath? Well, it turns out that it is. So we go on then to consider the anointed king's hope. The first source of hope was in the form of another close friend and trusted advisor named Hushai, and God's providential working through him. Into this ominous setting in Jerusalem arrived another one of David's friends and counselors. The mention of Hushai's name in chapter 16 and verse 16 reminds us that Hushai was God's answer to David's spontaneous prayer of chapter 15 and verse 31. After he had learned, after it had been told him that Ahithophel was among the conspirators against him. O Lord, he prayed, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And then you remember that immediately following David's prayer, we read in chapter 15 and verse 32 that as David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, likely the Mount of Olives, Hushai the Archite met him, clothes torn, dust on his head, ready to pass over with David into exile. However, upon David's urging, he'd agreed to return to Jerusalem, offer his services to Absalom in order to, David had said, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. Chapter 15 and verse 34. When Hushai came to Absalom, he greeted him in a way that was customary. When a new king came into power, long live the king, long live the king. That surprised Absalom. He was surprised. He was likely suspicious that Hushai would violate his bond of fidelity to David. Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with him into exile? And then, but notice verse 18 that Hushai brushes aside those concerns. Verses 18 and 19. No, for whom of the Lord this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so I will serve in your presence. Now, conscientious readers have expressed concern that Hushai should deceive Absalom, since they know that he intended to serve David by injecting confusion into the rebel son's counsels. Some had defended Hushai by noting that he expressed himself in a careful way, that he didn't technically violate the truth, that he said nothing false, even as he deceived the king's betrayer. However, in the first place, it doesn't seem to me to achieve the level of obedience required by the ninth commandment to begin with. But then secondly, I don't think Hushai needs defending. The best solution to any such concern is to note simply that in dealing with one who is engaged in the act of treason and was a threat to the lives of David and all those who were with him, Hushai wasn't obligated to tell the truth. Hushai's deception is rightly justified under the category of legitimate military espionage against an enemy. In this case, an active enemy of the Lord himself and an enemy of the king's anointed, of the Lord's anointed, rather. The broader principle here is that deceit is justified when it's done to preserve life. Just as the midwives of Israel are praised in the Bible for deceiving Pharaoh about male Hebrew babies that he'd ordered to be slaughtered, Exodus chapter 1, and Rahab was blessed for deceiving the soldiers of Jericho about the Israelite spies, Joshua 2, Hushai is rightly considered a biblical hero for his courageous and, yes, deceitful intervention on behalf of God's anointed king. David's first source of hope, then, was in God's providential working through his friend, his counselor, Hushai. But second, the source of David's hope was that Absalom's offense against the king's concubines fulfilled the word of the Lord that he had spoken through Nathan. We said before that in a very real sense, Nathan's prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 to 11, is a driving force in what plays out in the rest of the book of 2 Samuel. You remember that text? This is God's declared judgment against David. He says, "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your eyes, and I will give them to your companions. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did this secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and the sun." Now that's taken place, hasn't it? How could that possibly have been a hope for David? How could that have created hope in David's soul? Well, that fulfillment, the advice, the very advice that's meant to overthrow David and his kingdom, has been fulfilled. It's a fulfillment of the previous prophecy spoken through the prophet Nathan. That's exactly why there's hope for David in this text. Even though 16 verses 20 to 22 depicts judgment on God's anointed king, when taken together with 12 verses 10 to 12, the sum of these passages conveys the truth that Ahithophel's counsel and Absalom's treachery execute the word of God itself. Was Ahithophel's counsel wicked and contemptible? Certainly it was. Was Absalom's acceptance of and acting on Ahithophel's counsel. Pure, unadulterated evil. Without question. Yet behind this evil was the Lord's hand in achieving his purpose. And this is the very dynamic that was at play in the work of Ahithophel's New Testament counterpart, Judas Iscariot. The institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 refers to Judas, refers to what he did in its opening words. The Lord Jesus, in the night, we could translate this, he was being handed over, took bread, and so forth. The verb handover is usually translated betray, as it is in our English Bibles in 1 Corinthians 11. Yet Paul uses the very same verb elsewhere with God as the subject. Romans 8:32. He who did not hold back his own son, but handed him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? On the one hand, Judas wickedly handed over the Son of God. But in reality, God himself handed over his only begotten Son. And mysteriously, Judas Iscariot's scheme only carried out God's design. So often, when the world speaks about evil, evil things that happen in this world, evil things, evil acts perpetrated one person against another, one country against another, their question is this: how could God possibly allow this kind of evil to continue in the world? What kind of God is that who would allow such things to happen to the innocent people of this world? Faith, on the other hand, stands in awe of the mysterious way that God employs evil to achieve his purposes and even turns it into good for his people. Faith says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now you see, that's profound hope, isn't it? That's sound comfort. That's confident hope for God's people of all ages. The hope that a betrayed David received from the fulfillment of God's word finds even greater expression in the fulfillment of God's word in Christ's betrayal. This is our God. This is what he does. It's his doing. And dear Christians, we must see it as a marvelous thing in our eyes. Let's pray. God, our gracious Father, you're so kind to have given us your revelation, so kind to have granted us your Spirit to give us insight and understanding into your word. We ask, O Father, that you would create hope in us in the midst of the difficulties that we face, though they'll not likely ever be as difficult as what David faced, certainly not anywhere near the difficulty, the treachery, the betrayal that our Savior faced. And yet, nevertheless, O God, we pray that you'd help us to see through our circumstances and see your hand at work, fulfilling your purpose, fulfilling your word in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.